from Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. As we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we are continually confronted by Jesus in a way that I think if we're listening really carefully, we will find him deeply unsettling. It's hard to put our finger on who Jesus is and what he is doing. He rejects the boxes that we would normally seek to put him in. So for instance, Jesus obviously cares deeply about personal holiness. That feels like an understatement. Jesus is holiness embodied, and yet throughout his ministry, he is at odds with those who would be considered the holy men of his day. As we just read, he even dines not just with sinners, but he dines with the sinners of the town. Jesus cares for the poor and the weak and the downtrodden, the least of these in our society, victims and the oppressed. And yet he also ministers to the oppressors in our midst. We saw this when Jesus healed the Gentile centurion's servant. Again, he refuses to be put in our boxes. Even Jesus' miracles aren't just neat, inspiring stories. He calms a raging storm at sea, and his disciples don't wipe the sweat off their brows and say, "Thank goodness this is over." They then become afraid of Jesus. See, they have categories for storms on the Sea of Galilee. They don't have categories for men who speak, and the wind and the waves obey. He casts out demons, and a village is confronted, not just with power, they are confronted with beautiful, life-giving, dignity-restoring power, and they beg him to leave. There's a great line in the 2001 novel, Peace Like a River by Leif Enger. The narrator says this, he's talking about miracles and what defines a miracle, and he says, "You know, real miracles bother people. Like strange, sudden pains unknown in medical literature. It's true. They rebut every rule all we good citizens take comfort in. Lazarus obeying orders and climbing up out of the grave. Now that's a miracle, and you can bet it upset lots of folks who were standing around at the time. When a person dies, the earth is generally unwilling to cough him back up. A miracle contradicts the will of the earth." We saw last week a confirmation of that idea. Real miracles bother people. This week, we have something slightly different. Real saviors bother people. Real saviors bother people. False saviors are great. False saviors save us from the things we would like to be saved from, but they also leave our pet sins untouched. Real saviors flip over tables in church. Real saviors defy our categories. Real saviors are begged to leave. And they are feared when they do justice, and they love kindness, and they walk humbly. Last week, we saw that Jesus' miracles are deeply unsettling. This week, our focus is that he himself is deeply unsettling. And yet, this is exactly what we need in our lives. This will ultimately be our great hope when we come to grips with our sin and with our need. Three things we'll look at this morning about Jesus' unsettling ministry, his disruptive ministry, that is good news for sinners like you and I, good news for those who know that even when it is painful, and it will often be painful, we need a real Savior, not a false one. Those three points are the uniqueness of Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus. Secondly, we'll look at the scandal of grace, and then finally, the joy of the gospel. All right, the uniqueness of Jesus, the scandal of grace, and finally, the joy of the gospel. If there was any story to illustrate the uniqueness of Jesus, it might be the calling of Matthew. Verse 9, chapter 9, Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. So the full interaction likely isn't given here. I think we have every reason to believe more was said. However, Matthew, our author, shapes this story to leave us beholding just how special Jesus is. Follow me. And Matthew, just like that, gives up his life. I mean, this is maybe as dramatic a scene as any in Matthew so far. He calls Matthew, who is a tax collector, he is the worst of the worst. Jesus is single-handedly upending our understanding of religion. That would be that those who are worthy are accepted by God. Those who are enlightened, they are the ones who will understand. And Jesus says, show me the worst. Show me the undeserving, and I will seek them out. Tax collectors were despised by just about everybody. To be a tax collector was to basically announce to everybody in town that you are a person of low morals. See, they made their money by collecting the taxes due, but then they would profit on any additional taxes they levied on top of what the government took. You can see how this would incentivize corruption. There was the additional sin in Palestine, in Israel, of working with the enemy. They would have close contact with the Gentile world, and so tax collectors were barred from the synagogue. They were included on standard lists of those who were unclean, including unclean animals. Legally, they were not permitted to be witnesses in Jewish courts, and they were often grouped together in writings under this unholy trinity of robbers, murderers, and tax collectors. But Jesus hasn't stopped defying expectations. Previously, the disciples we saw out on the Sea of Galilee, they say, "Who is this man? What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And now we're asking, what kind of man is this that calls tax collectors? What kind of man is this where even a man will abruptly throw away his power and his financial security in order to follow him? What kind of man is this that calls tax collectors? Eugene Boring writes, "Matthew places his calling among the miracles, for a great miracle it was." Scene shifts. We have a dinner party of the misfits and sinners. Think about the implications of how this dinner party began. Presumably, the dinner party is at Matthew's home. So Matthew pulls together this guest list, co-workers down at the tax collector's office. He gets some of the sinners in town. He gets some of the prostitutes, those who were cast out. And Jesus comes and he says, "These are my people." Tax collectors were there. They're the ones who basically sold their souls, and they know it. They know they've sold their souls. They know they're the worst. Remember the narrow way that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. If you were here a year ago when we talked about the narrow way, what makes the narrow way so narrow is that you realize if you are standing upon your own righteousness, it is impossible. It is narrow. It is narrow, and a tax collector knows just how narrow that way is. A tax collector knows the impossibility of salvation. Prostitutes are included here. I think that's heartbreaking because those are the ones who are used by men in society and then cast out in shame in order to keep society running. So remember last week we talked about the Gadarenes and we talked about the demon possession and how they experience this beautiful and gracious life-giving power of Jesus and his kingdom. And so we want prostitutes in our villages. We want prostitutes in our life in order to keep up our self-justifying charade. They are the sinners. We use them. But they are the sinners. We can point our fingers at them. That's the scene. That's the dinner party. Jesus sums up this entire scene in a parable we have in Luke's gospel when he says, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they treated others with contempt. Wow. What story did he tell? Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this here tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you this, that man went home justified. What does this scene describe? Jesus dines with those who do not trust in themselves. And so the Pharisees respond with a question, gives insight into their religious expression. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does your physical trainer walk around the gym with a big gulp of Mountain Dew and a big bag of Cheetos? Why does your religious leader, in other words, not look religious? The Pharisees object to who Jesus keeps company with. A new group enters the scene. John the Baptist has some devoted followers who are still following John. And they come up to the disciples and they too take issue. They say, you know, you just don't look religious enough to us. We and the Pharisees fast. You always had the once a year Day of Atonement fast. That's prescribed in the book of Leviticus. At this time, though, if you were a pious Jew, you would fast twice a week. You would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. But Jesus and his disciples are not fasting. And Jesus gives a strange answer. He says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Because the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus is saying, I'm here, and it's all about me. For the first time in the gospel, there's an allusion to Jesus being forcefully taken away. But for now, the best thing you can do, Jesus says, the very best thing you can do is you can commune with me. You can break bread with me. We can eat together. That is the height of all religious piety when Jesus is on the scene, is you can share a meal with me. To delight in the presence of God and Jesus. What works should we do? What fast must we keep? What rules must we follow? And Jesus says, pull up a chair and be with me. He's redefining what you think religion looks like and what it means. We do not climb a ladder of good works or righteousness so that God will accept us, because he has come to us, and in his love and in his mercy, he descends to us. His holiness doesn't separate him from sin. His holiness transforms sinners. If you think your sin problem isn't that bad, Jesus is offensive and his grace bristles. Think about the logic of the question. Why does your teacher eat with them? What's the implied follow-up to that? He should be eating with us. He should be eating with people that look like us. The utter uniqueness of Jesus is painted all over these scenes. He calls with an incomparable authority, a magnetism. He communes with those the world calls undeserving. He tells us the point is to be with him. He unsettles us to be with us. He unsettles us to be with us. From the uniqueness of Jesus, we see the scandal of his grace. To embrace Jesus and his uniqueness is to be overcome by a grace that in every way is scandalous. It's a grace that tears down the self-righteousness and the religiosity by which we seek to feel okay and enough and good enough and justified, whatever language you want to use. The scandal of God's grace is the whole point here. A couple weeks ago, I talked about how think of Jesus healing the Gentile centurion. And I said, think of the person in your mind that you think is the worst. What kind of person do you think is the worst? What kind of person do you in your heart say, oh, that kind of person? And I said, think of that person. I'm not going to give it to you. You need to think about that person and then repent of thinking about that person that way. That's the Gentile centurion, right? He's the worst. He's the oppressor. He is like the visible billboard that says, you are losing. You are losing. And it's his fault. I spoke too quickly. A tax collector is probably worse. See, the Gentile centurion was the outsider. He was in the role of authority. He was the oppressor. Matthew is the insider who is virtually turned against his own people. He's a traitor. So it's one thing for like a Phoenician guy to get a job with Rome and then go take over his post as a centurion in Palestine. That's one thing. He's doing his job. But for an Israelite, and what's Matthew's other name we get in the Bible? It's Levi. So he's like a reminder that he's a failure to live up to his priestly name. And he works for the enemy. What's worse? All right, so we're thinking of the worst of the worst. And Jesus says, you are exactly who I want in my crew. It's so calculated. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew how offensive he would be. Jesus is throwing away his reputation at this point. Real saviors bother people. And what's next is so profound. When you experience the scandal of God's grace and you actually say, man, that's offensive, you can't help but bring this scandalous news to others. Matthew calls up his buddies. This is one of the most beautiful scenes of evangelism in the Bible. Matthew experiences the life-changing grace of God, and immediately he's going to go share it with his friends. The very premise of biblical evangelism is that when you experience the height, depth, and breadth of God's love, you cannot help but share this with others. Jesus says elsewhere, if you've been forgiven much, you will love much, and maybe you can add here, you will also talk about it a lot. Come follow me. Matthew leaves his life and he calls his friends to dinner. Jesus, we're told, doesn't come to meet them and greet them. He reclines at table with them. He shoulders up next to them. If you're a Pharisee, you might at times have business dealings with a tax collector of the Gentile world. You might have to live in the same vicinity with sinners, but table fellowship, to come under the same roof and break bread with one another, is something completely different. Jesus is basically saying, number me with the tax collectors and sinners. He who knew no sin became sin for us, but before he became sin for us, I think this is powerful, he ate with sinners. In this scandalous scene, we have this incomplete glimpse of the age to come. Sneak preview of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Who in the world is at that table with Jesus? What's the prerequisite for being part of Jesus' kingdom? You know you have no business being there, and yet Jesus reclines with you. You know you have no business being there, and yet there's Jesus reclining with you. As we sang this morning, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. And then we sang, all the fitness he requireth, all the fitness he requires. All the prerequisites he requires is that you feel your need of him. Matthew is himself this living picture, a parable of God's grace. As Calvin puts it, Matthew was not only a witness and preacher, he was a proof, an illustration of the grace exhibited in Christ. He is a walking, living, breathing parable of grace. This whole story is about how Jesus calls his disciples, not on the basis of their own righteousness, not of their merit that they accrue. It's on his generosity completely. He goes to those who know their need and provide nothing but their neediness. And there are still pictures of this kind of bizarre word of grace in our world. One of the most talked about books that was recently released is called Dignity, Seeking Respect in Back Row America by the photographer Chris Arnaud. Chris Arnaud was a bond trader on Wall Street who quit and has subsequently spent the last 20 years of his life documenting the lives of poor people, people struggling with addiction, people who are forgotten in our society. He first came to note in 2013 when he gave an interview with the British newspaper The Guardian, and it ran a piece entitled, "The People Who Challenged My Atheism Most Were Drug Addicts and Prostitutes." In that article, he says, "When I first walked into the Bronx, I assumed I would find the same cynicism I had towards faith. If anyone seemed the perfect candidate for atheism, it was the addicts who see daily how unfair and unjust and evil the world can be, and none of them are. Rather, they are some of the strongest believers I've met. Soon I saw my atheism for what it is, an intellectual belief most accessible to those who have done well." He goes on, "In the minds of many back row Americans, the only places on the streets that regularly treat them like humans, that offer them a seat to sit in, an ear to listen, and really understand their past are churches. They're everywhere. There are rules to follow if you join, but they don't require having your paperwork in order, having a proper ID. They don't require getting grilled about this and that. They say, enter as you are, letting forgiveness wash away a past that many want gone. The churches understand the streets, understand everyone is a sinner and everyone fails. In their mind, the rest of the world doesn't understand that. The cold, secular world of the well-intentioned is a distant and judgmental thing." I think that's so powerful, because it takes us right back to Jesus eating with sinners. with those who are so parched and hungry for words of grace, with those who experience the world as a distant and judgmental thing. It's also a picture of the gospel that we so desperately need. We're not a church in a forgotten place. We are a church where we keep our struggles buried. We keep our struggles hidden beneath the surface. So what do we get out of a picture of Jesus dining with the sinners of society? They have hope because they know their sin. And they are in the presence of love himself. And if that won't transform a life, what alternative do you think will? As Steve Brown puts it, I put this in your bulletin, sin God can deal with. Sin God can deal with. This is what the cross is all about. It's stiff-necked, hard-hearted, unrepentant, religious, pious do-gooders who are lost and without hope. You and I constantly need the reminder that Jesus is the physician who has come to the sick and not the well. We live in a world that says, come put together. You and I buy into that narrative and we look at the world and say, yeah, come put together. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus' grace isn't a boost to those who just need to get over the hump. It's scandalous because it's everything. He comes to the spiritually sick. He comes to the spiritually dead in order to bring about resurrection life. And if we understand that, it's scandalous every time. First of all, the uniqueness of Jesus is the word we need. The scandal of grace is what we need. Thirdly, these are pictures of the joy of the gospel. What causes fishermen to lay aside their nets and become fishers of men? What causes a tax collector to lay aside his future financial well-being and follow Jesus? Jesus tells us the bridegroom is here. On the one hand, it's an apt metaphor. We're not going to fast because the groom is here. In other words, the wedding party is underway. This is the time, even in the most square, devout Jewish households, this would be, if you had the money, a week of partying. And Jesus says the bridegroom is here, the party is underway. But there's something else happening here when Jesus uses this metaphor, which we don't want to miss. See, John the Baptist back in Matthew 3 says, I am preparing the way of the Lord. And he cries out for paths to be made straight. It's not so the Messiah can come. It's that the Lord himself will return to his people. And I think Jesus is making a claim far bigger than just let the fun metaphor happen. We're having a party here. He is saying Israel's God has returned to his people and you are looking at him. Isaiah 54 speaks of the barren one. Israel's in exile. The barren one who does not bear, who is in despair. And the Lord comforts barren Israel. Why? Because your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. For the God of the whole earth he is called. Isaiah 62. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Maybe the best is Hosea 2. When God says, behold, I will allure her. And bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And he goes on. And in that day declares the Lord, you will no longer call me my master. You will call me my husband. Israel was waiting for the wedding. And Jesus is saying, why are you still waiting? The party has started. The groom is here. If you're fasting, if you're lost in your religious piety and observances, when all along the wedding is underway right in front of you. Joy and celebration is the theme of the day. So Jesus disrupts, he unsettles in order to meet us in our deepest needs so that we might delight in the bridegroom who is here. He says, yeah, when I'm gone, fasting will resume. It'll be a different kind of fasting. It won't be a fasting to earn anything. It won't be a fasting to be accepted by God. It will be the kind of fasting that basically physically embodies that Jesus is our greatest need. Communion with him, which is the point here as well. He finishes his conversation with John the Baptist's followers with a couple of analogies. I think these analogies wonderfully communicate the uniqueness, scandal, and joy of his kingdom. He says, okay, if you have an old garment, shirt, and it has a hole in it, you don't put a brand new piece of fabric or cloth on it because the new piece of cloth, the first time it's washed, will shrink and it'll rip the hole. The hole will probably get bigger. He then says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins because the old wineskins will burst with the new wine. Wineskins were made of leather. When they were new, they were soft and they were pliable. As they became old, they became hard and brittle. And so if new wine was placed into old wineskins, the wine, as it underwent the pressure of fermentation, sorry to our Baptist friends, that there is some fermentation going on here. It would burst the old brittle skins. So Jesus says you always put new wine in new flexible skins. Those are really contextually specific illustrations Jesus gives here, and they are absolutely incredible when you take to heart what Jesus is saying. He's looking at the Pharisees, the Bible teachers of the day, those who are faithfully trying to live out God's word. He's looking at John's Baptist disciples, right? And he's saying religion by moral observance, religion by works, religion by rites and rituals, religion by doing is completely incompatible with what he is doing. You can try and put Jesus in the wineskin of the Pharisees, and what will happen? He will blow it up. You can try and put Jesus in the wineskin of religion by works, and what's going to happen? He will blow it up. You can try and put Jesus in the wineskin of law keeping, but he will blow it up every time. I mean, this application so easily and seamlessly extends into our world. You can try and put Jesus into the wineskins if you're trying to be a good and decent person, and he will blow that construct up. You can try and put Jesus in the wineskins of justification by your abilities and successes and production as a parent, a spouse, employee, employer, whatever, and he too will blow that up. The gospel is better than our idols. It's better than our coping mechanisms, and the end result is the joy that Jesus offers. We are left with something different and something new. We're left with the bridegroom who has come to woo his bride. We're left with the one who comes and he calls tax collectors and sinners and secures their way to him and gives them life. For, you know, for that matter, he comes to the religious who will at some point inevitably have the bottom drop out. He comes for those who fast but will never be righteous enough. He came to die for the frauds and the hypocrites who would give up and look to him. He died for those who can never do enough so that we might surrender to him in order to join the festivities because the bridegroom is here. This is a passage that is so deeply about the joy of the gospel. What else explains Matthew's behavior except the joy of Jesus? What else explains the way that Matthew is peeling our eyes off of ourselves in order to fix them on Christ? Who are you in this story that we just read? Are you someone who knows your sin? Are you someone who knows the heaviness of your sin? Are you someone who maybe you don't confess this to others, but really you are just, you're a tax collector and sinner. You know it. Would you hear the gospel that the only one who can judge you with integrity and purity and perfection, the only rightful judge, took judgment on the cross in place of sinners? Matthew left his job of tax collecting. I don't know what happened to the rest of the people around the table that night. But he didn't come to leave us in our sin, but to bring us new life. Jesus didn't come to leave sinners left in their misery. So often you hear the accusation, if all you do is preach grace, you preach grace so much, why will people feel the need to stop sinning? First of all, that is the question of a slave. That is not the question of a son. And B, and maybe we don't talk enough about this, but sin is terrible. Sin is dehumanizing and destructive. And Jesus has come to break the chains that once held us enslaved to sin so that we might be free. The language that Paul will use is freedom. Freedom. Have you ever heard that God doesn't want you to be happy? He wants you to be holy. I think that's a bad saying. Because God says your happiness and your joy is so intertwined with pursuing him and pursuing holiness, they're one and the same thing. And where you go off is when you misalign them. Who are you in the story? Are you a sinner? Are you a tax collector? Are you a Pharisee? Are you a disciple of John? I think if we're being honest, we're a little bit of everyone, aren't we? Are you one who seeks to gain God's approval through your own doing? Is your prayer life better when you live according to your own system of righteousness and you had a good week? And does your prayer life die when you're able to excommunicate yourself because you're confronted with your own sins? Then you are a Pharisee. Jesus came for Pharisees too. Are you one who seeks to gain God's approval through your doing, through your religion, through your works? We all are, just a little bit. All of us have looked to others and we have said, maybe even out loud, I'm going to say all of us have said it out loud, at least I'm not like that guy. Well, I'm a better Christian than that person. We've all looked in the mirror and ultimately maybe we've seen someone that is savable. And if we haven't said that, then we've looked at someone else and we've at least said to them, they are not savable, which is the same thing. The wineskins of self-righteousness have been filled with the explosively fermentable wine of the gospel. I don't know where this line originated. Tim Keller says it all the time. I don't think it was him. But the joy of the gospel is just, it's being steeped in the reality that I am far more sinful and wicked than I ever dared believe and far more loved and accepted in Christ than I ever dared hope. Gospel joy to see Jesus. To taste and see that he alone is good. One of my favorite pastors in history is John Newton. And he says this on the Christian life. He says, to know Jesus is the shortest description of true grace. To know him better is the surest mark of growth in grace. To know him perfectly is eternal life. Oh, so good. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. We need a real Savior that saves us from our real selves and from our real sins. And that is, by God's grace, what we have in Christ. Let us pray.